Luke chapter 7. Let me read the first few verses here. Speaking of Jesus, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes, and the other, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this centurion man. He really lived and experienced these things, and he put his faith in Jesus and trusted that he could heal. We're so thankful for his example and the other examples we'll see today, good and bad, in what you have called us to. And Lord, we've just been reminded that just to be willing to go anywhere, do anything in this call that you have on our lives. We all have ministry. Every one of us have a call on our lives, ministry ahead of us, if we would just walk by faith and trust you for that and experience the supernatural of your Holy Spirit. So thank you for these things, Lord. We pray, as always, for all of the churches in Oakdale. Lord, we pray that where your word is reverenced and Jesus is believed on, that they would grow and your body would love each other more and be ministering to one another, and most importantly, love you and be willing to share you with this world. So bless us, Lord, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, you should have noticed there in verse 1, that first verse, it says, when he concluded all his sayings. All those sayings he's talking about is verses 20 through 49 of the prior chapter, Luke chapter 6. Some think that that was the Sermon on the Mount or a portion of it. I tend to think it was a different message that was given at a later time from the Sermon on the Mount. But we learn great lessons about what it is to be a disciple, what it is to be blessed in this Christian life and to walk in obedience and experience the supernatural of God. And today we come into this new chapter and we're going to change gears in that we're going to see Jesus perform two amazing miracles. That's all he does, is perform amazing things. He's an amazing God. And we'll see these miracles and be touched by them. And then we're going to see actually what is a crisis of faith in John the Baptist. And it's a very, very great challenge to each of us. And at some levels, a warning. And then at some levels, a great encouragement to us that we're all are capable of having moments of a lack of faith. But the great theme today we're going to look at is faith and having great faith and trusting the Lord in that walk. So now let's look at what we learned from this man known as a centurion. So again, when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, which happened to be where Jesus had set up his headquarters in his ministry. He didn't grow up there, but he set up his ministry there. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him, I think that's the key phrase I first want to point out, who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. I want to point out several facts that were given about this man or about the scene that are incredible, really, about this man. Number one is that he's a centurion, which means he was a leader over 100 soldiers, thus the word century, centurion. A man would have been a man of great discipline even to have gotten to that place as a Roman soldier. But he actually had a servant who was dear to him. And the first great lesson we see here is this man was a very caring man, a very kind man who cared about people. And it's very encouraging to see that a man in this place of authority would take that, especially in light of the word servant there in verse 2, because that word is the word doulos in the Greek. It literally speaks of really the lowest of the low slave that had no rights, anything. In fact, under Roman law, they had such a low view of slaves. You could kill your slave if they upset you, and there would be no repercussions for you. So you could look that lowly down upon a slave. And yet this man looked at this servant, and he was dear to him. this is a good man as we would look at a person. This is a guy, I sure hope that guy gets saved. But we're going to see this man has great faith. In fact, even greater faith than the people in Israel. So it's very, very encouraging. This man's dear to him. Because he's dear, this man was concerned because this servant was sick and ready to die. Now what's glorious is this man heard about Jesus. And when he heard about Jesus, notice what he did. He sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So the next thing we see about this man is he was such a good man, even the elders of the Jews liked him. Now, we may not get the fullness of what's happening here, but the Jewish people hated, loathed with a great passion. They hated the Roman occupation of their nation. So they would have hated anyone that represented that authority. And here's a Roman centurion who they would have hated, and yet even the elders of the Jews liked him. Pretty amazing man. And so we really realize he was a very friendly man. In fact, in Proverbs, we're told a man who has friends must himself be friendly. Obviously, this was that kind of man, that he loved people. And so they came pleading for him. Now, I want you to notice two things these elders of the Jews did for him, and it really is remarkable. They pleaded with him, which is a strong, urgent request. They were pleading with Jesus, and it gets even stronger. I love the position these elders of the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus had been put to, because notice in verse 4, not only were they pleading in verse 3, but when they came to Jesus, they begged him. Isn't that glorious? These guys that don't believe in Jesus are begging him to come heal. Just think about the scene. How heavy that would have been for them to think about, I don't really trust you, but I'm begging you to heal a man. You have the ability to heal. You are something special. You have something I don't have. Isn't it insane they didn't put their faith in him? It can be mind-boggling, really, when you look at it. But they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, hating the Romans. They actually said this man was deserving, and they even were lifting this man up in the eyes of Jesus, and they give two reasons why they think this man was deserving. For, that's a reason word, for he loves our nation. They actually looked at this Roman who loved the nation of Israel. It's pretty amazing. Doesn't seem like anybody's in love with Israel today. God's in love with Israel. He's not done with Israel. He's got great plans for the nation of Israel. But this man loved Israel. And on top of that, he had built them a synagogue. Boy, now, I don't think this guy did it for selfish reason, but you want to win over the Jews. Build them a synagogue. Show them you care about them and you care about their God and you're for them. And so it's pretty amazing. Now, I do find it interesting. They said he was deserving. And we know what we deserve, do we not? We deserve to die. We really do. We deserve to be separated from God for eternity. But we get what they're saying in a human perspective. This man, he's done great things for us. Well, that's the scene. It's a pretty interesting scene, pretty desperate scene for this man. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus went with them. He went with them. Jesus knows. He's Almighty God. He knew this man. He knew the man's faith. And he wanted to honor this man's faith. And he's going to point out this man's faith to the crowd following him. But as you look at him, it's so amazing that as Jesus wants to point out his faith, he wants to go there. Now, the reason I find it interesting, Jesus is willing to go to this man's house. You'll notice, if you look back quickly at verse 3, it said they pleaded with him to come to the house. Jesus is going to honor that request and go to the house when he doesn't need to. He can clearly say the word and then the man's healed. But I believe he did this for the sole reason of seeing the man's faith even more on display, as we will see in the next couple of verses, as he agrees to go with him. One of the reasons I say that is because there's an interesting scene in the book of John where a man came and did the same thing and said, my son is sick and dying. Would you come to my house? And we realize in that scene, the man, it appears, only believed Jesus could heal if he was present. And Jesus doesn't want to honor a lack of faith, so he told the man, he made him go back just on his word and said, go back and your son will be healed. And he made the man walk away, all of the doubt in his mind, walking back to the next day, getting to his home to realize that his son had been healed. But this man, Jesus had a reason for going with him. Notice when he was already not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying to him, and they're going to say some things. A couple of things are interesting there. The fact that he sent friends mean somehow word got back to the centurion that Jesus was coming. I mean, it makes you think somebody must have been in the crowd, and when Jesus turned to go back to the house, he must have, you know, booked it and ran to the home, and Jesus is coming, isn't this exciting, he's going to heal your servant. And notice this man's incredible humility, and this is, I think, the greatest trait of this man, his immense humility towards Jesus. And this is to be honored. So what happened? Oh, by the way, notice he has friends, not just the elders of the Jews, he has more friends, he's a friendly man. Notice what he had his friends tell Jesus. Lord, do not trouble yourself. Why? Because I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. We don't see humility like that very much, do we? Not in our world. For a man to say that, and I don't think he is belittling himself for any kind of I'm a victim reason or anything like that. I think he truly believed, I do not deserve for you to enter my house. You are so holy. You are so righteous. And by the way, just in saying this, already having sent the elders of the Jews and now sending these friends, this man has already put himself way out there on a limb spiritually, because he has said, my faith is in this Jesus. It's one thing to have faith in Jesus that he can heal. It's another thing to tell somebody to go get this Jesus to come and heal. Because if he didn't, he would have looked like, well, that was a misplaced faith. This man put himself out there. This is real faith in action. Faith mixed with humility, that is a tremendous combination. This man is displaying both. And so don't bother coming here. I'm not even worthy you come under my roof. And there's even more humility, verse 7. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. I'm not even worthy to stand in your presence. You're so great. I don't know about you, but I hope we all have that level of reverence for Jesus. And at the same time, we know we can approach the throne of grace with boldness because of what he's done for us. It's an amazing kind of paradox there, that we have that great fear, which is appropriate, and yet to come to him as a loving daddy and just sit on his lap and enjoy his presence. But I'm not even worthy to come to you. And then he tells him why he feels like Jesus doesn't even need to come to the house. But say the word and my servant will be healed. I'm a man that's placed under authority. I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and my servant, do this, and he does it. And as simple as that is, and as a Roman soldier, he knew to defy authority, and you know in the military, they're very, very serious about their chain of command. You don't violate the chain of command. You get told something to do, you better do it. Serious consequences. But he knew his soldiers would obey him. And as simple as it is to give a command with great confidence that that would get fulfilled, he is saying that is the faith he has that Jesus can heal. This is amazing faith in action that we see. And it is no surprise that with such a greatly demonstrated faith, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. He marveled at him. Now, if you do a word search on Jesus marveling at people, there's not much that comes up. So this is really something. Wouldn't you love to have this said of you? Wouldn't you love that somebody said they saw Jesus saw their faith and he marveled? He marveled at him. And Jesus is going to take this as a tremendous teachable moment to the Jewish people. And effectively, they have just been schooled by a Gentile dog on how to have faith in Jesus. And so notice what happened. Jesus heard these things. He marveled. He turned around and said to the crowd. He stops the procession of going to the house to turn to the crowd and say, I want you to stop for a moment and pause on the greatness of this man's faith. And so I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Who's he talking to? A bunch of Israelis. Do you think they felt insulted? I tend to think the religious leaders felt insulted, the elders of the Jews. You're telling me this Gentile dog? In that day, they looked at them like they're the fuel for the fires of hell, Gentiles. God doesn't love them. They didn't read their Old Testament carefully enough. God talked a lot about his love for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. And so not even in Israel had he seen such great faith. So this man becomes a great picture of great faith. And what we need to do in our walk with the Lord, walk humbly before our God and put our faith in him and never waver. What a great testimony here that we see. And so those who were sent, they returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. And of course, he'd been healed. His faith was honored. And that man was already respected, would have only grown even more in respect from his fellow man, as he should have because of his great faith. So the first great lesson here, a tremendous lesson in faith. Thank you, Jesus, for this tremendous picture of faith that you took the time to demonstrate and stop and to point out to the Jewish people and to us this day to be blessed by this picture. Well, it doesn't stop there. The miracles just keep upping the ante, so to speak, in our minds. To God, everything's easy. Now, it happened the day after. So this great miracle that day and the demonstration of faith, and the very next day, he went to the city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So there's many disciples and a large crowd following him. I mean, he's been doing so many great things, so many miracles. The crowds are growing. His fame is growing. And he enters this city. And then we come across this very interesting and very sad scene. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. You think about this, moms, here today. She had two important men in her life, her husband and her son. She'd already lost her husband, and now she's lost the only other man. And as horrible as it is, it's even more than just the loss of a loved one. In that day, there's no social programs, no social security system. There's no safety net. That son was her safety net. And so the loss of the love, the loss of the son, the loss of financial security, everything. She would have been so destitute, so weeping. This is a horrible place that she's in. And when she's coming out, it appears she must have been quite liked because there's a large crowd from the city that's with her. So large crowds coming in, a large crowd's coming out, all these people around. And here comes Jesus on the scene. And here's a beautiful picture of our Lord. Whenever he sees a scene of great need, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. I hope you know Jesus loves you today and he has compassion for you. He wants to minister to you in your walk with him and bless you in your walk. Well, not only did he have compassion on her, I do find verse 13 very interesting because he said to her, "Do not weep." And by the way, in the original language, that is a command. Do not weep. Now, let me stop there for a minute because I think it's a very short period of time, if Jesus left any time at all between verses 13 and 14. If you had a good friend that was elderly and they have lost their husband and then lost their son, their only son, and they're at a funeral home or at some kind of memorial service like this woman was, and a person walked up to them and commanded them, "Do not weep," would you want to just punch them right there? Wouldn't you? How dare you? Can you be more callous? Right? In those scenes when you're not sure what to say, please don't say anything at all. Just say, "I'll be praying for you. I love you. I wish I knew what to tell you." But the Lord knows what to say. He wants to minister to you. Whatever. But stay out of your own opinions. But I can imagine some guys here probably wanted to deck him right there. How dare you command her not to weep? But they didn't know what he was about to do. Jesus can take away any weeping because notice what he does. He came and touched the open coffin. It's actually a blessing the coffin was open. That poor guy would have been knocking pretty soon. "Let me out. Let me out." So it's open and those carried stood still. With this fame that Jesus had, they see Jesus come. When Jesus comes near a tomb, woo, some exciting things are about to happen here. This is glorious. What's he going to do? Well, they stood still for him and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And even a dead man can rise when Jesus tells him to rise. Jesus can do it. He can lift a man out of his spiritual death. He can lift a man out of his physical death. There's nothing Jesus can't do. So even a dead man can respond to Jesus when Jesus calls. And so he arose. And so he who was dead sat up and he began to speak and he presented him to his mother. Now I tend to think she didn't stop weeping throughout the whole thing, right? That's a whole different kind of weeping going on. "Oh, Jesus, thank you. You're so great. You saved my son. And why are you weeping, woman? I'm happy now." So there she is. Well, look at the effect that Jesus had here after he presented him to his mother. It's an appropriate response. Fear came upon all. When Jesus works in a scene, It should bring fear. There is a perfect and a holy and a righteous reverence, actual fear of the Lord. It's a good thing when we stand before Jesus that he's going to minister to us right away when we see how righteous he is. Isn't it interesting throughout the scripture, wherever you see people, they're still in their flesh, they see Jesus, they fall down as though dead. I mean, they're terrified because he's so holy, so righteous. And so fear came upon them all. They glorified God. That is the great reason we have been made, is to bring glory to God. And he won't give his glory to another. And having said that, they looked at him and they said, a great prophet has risen among us. And they're right. He was a great prophet. Of course, he was more than that. And he said, God has visited his people. Now, there's two ways to look at this. Some think that maybe the people were saying, you're a great prophet and God has used you as a great prophet. You're not God. Of course, that's not true. He is God and a great prophet. And so what it should read is, and God has visited his people. Jesus is the God that has visited his people. And so we see this woman's faith grow, all of the people around there grow, another great stretching of faith, and they needed to grow in their faith. And so this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region, as it should have. Can you imagine just the stories, the quickness, the speed with which these stories would have been traveling? You know, at the water cooler, so to speak, at work the next day, whenever, have you heard about this Jesus? He keeps healing people, but he can even raise people from the dead. Can you believe the greatness of this man? Shouldn't we listen to what he says? Shouldn't we follow him? All of those things that should have been going on, very, very interesting. Now, in light of these great moments of faith, and we're never really told about the faith of this woman. He just told her, don't weep. And then he did that for the centurion, certainly that great example. We come to one of the most interesting scenes in the Gospels. And that is what I would call a crisis of faith in John the Baptist. Because notice verse 18 says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. First thing we realize is John had his own disciples. At this point, John is sitting in prison because of the things he had said about Herod being committing adultery with Herodias. And so there he is, he's sitting in jail, and his disciples yet have been watching these things, these miracles of Jesus, and they come back to him and they report to him the things that he had been doing. But here's the most interesting question, verse 19. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, and here's the question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that question, it really floors me. I really have to sit back for a minute and go, wait a second. If John the Baptist had a crisis in faith, I am nowhere near exempt from the potential of having a crisis of faith. Let me remind us of a couple of reasons why this is so hard to believe that John had this lapse of faith. Because he really is questioning, are you the one? If you remember in Luke chapter 1, when we were told that Elizabeth was going to receive a child, which was going to be John the Baptist, and then the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to be with child. Remember, when Mary got that news, she went to visit Elizabeth, who she was related to. And when she walked into the home, she said the babe leaped in her womb, and that was John the Baptist leaped in her womb. Even in his womb, the Holy Spirit had been upon him, and it's almost like his voice that the Messiah is in that woman's belly as well. This is exciting what's happening here. He grew up with Jesus. You ever think about what that would be like to grow up with Jesus? You know all the regrets you have from being younger and the dumb decisions you've made and how many times you visit the principal's office and you go on and on with the list, right? Jesus never sinned. I kind of like to jokingly think sometimes, did he watch Jesus swim on top of the water? Did he actually go under the water? This is Jesus we're talking about. He was a perfect man, even as a child. So he got to see all of that. But then it gets even more powerful when you think about what happened in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist said this. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. Clearly indicating he is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He is the one. And he said he's before me, even though he was born 6 months earlier. Clearly he's talking about a man that is much greater than he is. And then it was further confirmed when he baptized Jesus. Later in John chapter 1, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist, more than any man, had more revelation, more clarity about who Jesus was than any man that had lived. And if that man is capable of having a crisis of faith, in a weird way, let it encourage you. If you're having a crisis of faith, it's understandable. We all have a flesh. We all do. We can all struggle. But another reason why we can commend John the Baptist so greatly, that even though he had a great crisis of faith, what did he do with it? And this is, I think, the greatest lesson of John's crisis is notice in verse 19, he took his questions to Jesus. That's what you're to do. That's what I'm to do if you're struggling in a crisis. Maybe you're in a life crisis right now. You've heard bad health news or something's happened where you're just struggling in your faith. How can this be happening? Why am I in this place? Please take your questions to Jesus. Not to another person primarily. Now, if they're godly people that will point you to Jesus, yes, go to them. Let them point you to him. But if they're not pointing you to him, don't go to them. In fact, reject that. We all have a choice to make in the middle of a crisis in life. Am I going to turn toward God, or am I going to get mad at him and turn away from him? What's the choice I'm going to make? That's a personal choice only I can make and only you can make in that crisis. But the great question is, where will you take your questions? And praise the Lord, he took them to the Lord. And so let me read again. John calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Yes, it's a crisis of faith for John, but he went to the absolutely perfect place he was supposed to go. Well, let's read on. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Just flatly asked him. And Jesus knows that he's in this point of crisis. He knows it. And again, we can all find ourselves in that place. So what are you going to do when that comes? What are you going to do? Well, notice what Jesus does. He simply points out to them, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities. He's healing all kinds of illnesses, sicknesses, all kinds of diseases, afflictions, evil spirits. So he's even casting out demons. And to many blind he gave sight. He's performing miracles left and right. Of course, the book of Isaiah, many places, but particularly Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 61, prophesied that one of the marks of the Messiah is his ability to perform all of these miracles. Of course, there's all of the other prophecies. Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. So you have to, it's not the only sign. But he fulfilled all of the scriptures, where he was born, on and on and on, all of the many miracles of Jesus and the prophecies about him. But he went and he performed all of these miracles. And he is now going to use those as a life lesson for John. And so Jesus answered and said to them, he's speaking to John's disciples. And notice what he said. Hey, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. Just go tell him. Go tell him. And by the way, then Jesus told him, and here's a short list of what Jesus had been doing, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What a list. That's what Jesus had been doing. That is the proof that he is the Messiah. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I want to point out that word offended. It's a very interesting word because it's the word we literally get our English word scandalized from. To be scandalized. To be put into a place, oh, that's just scandalous. I can't believe that. I'm struggling. And that's what he's saying. Jesus is saying that John the Baptist was having a moment of struggling with, was Jesus really him? Is he really the Messiah that was promised, this boy that I grew up with, this man that I pointed to and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Is it really you? And he's saying, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And so, again, we can stop it for a moment and say, have I allowed myself to be offended and to be turned away from Jesus? Sadly, over my many years as a believer and certainly in ministry, I've sadly seen some people, they hit a crisis. the bad news of cancer, the loss of a close loved one, and they've determined that it's better to get mad at God rather than to turn to Him and let Him comfort them and encourage them and minister to them in the midst of the hardness of the pressure of the moment. But Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. We're never to think He's not with us. Now, let me say this too, that I tend to believe the greatest reason, and this is just my opinion, but the greatest reason why I think John the Baptist got so kind of wrapped around the axle a little bit here in this scene was that he had misplaced expectations. It was a little bit of not quite counting the cost of what it is to follow Jesus. And what I tend to think has happened is likely what happened is he got thrown into prison because of what he said, rightly so. And I tend to think maybe a little bit of the thinking like a little boy that, you know, when my dad gets here, he's going to whoop you, you know. Wait till my Jesus comes, he's going to get me out of jail and you're in deep trouble, Mr. Herod, you know. But then after he's there a week, and a week turns into a month, and then a month turns into a year, and John's still sitting in prison, he's going, this isn't what I signed up for. I'm supposed to do great things for you, Jesus. I'm not supposed to be sitting here in jail. This is not it. I never expected this to happen. Why are you allowing this to happen? Are you the one, or do I need to look for another? Did I get it wrong, Jesus? And I know we can all make that mistake. We can. And I think we do at some level. So the question is, am I going to do that to him, or am I going to say, you know what? Nothing's sacred. Jesus gave his life for me. He let himself be brutally beaten and go to a cross and die for me. And I'm not above my master. Why would I expect everything to always be glorious and perfect in my walk? That is just a misplaced view of life. It's a misplaced view. Jesus said, you'll have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Tribulations will come. One day, yes, when we're in heaven, all glory forever and ever. But we can get ourselves disillusioned because of a misplaced view of what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you, and I think you know it, if you've been through trials, you've turned to Jesus, he is more than worth it. He's always been faithful to you. He'll always be faithful. He's always been faithful to me. He'll never, ever let you down. You may think it in the temporal, but that's it. Well, notice he sent the messengers. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. I just want to point out something you might find interesting. I do. Notice he let the messengers of John go back before he praised John. He didn't have them sit there and hear it and then go tell that to John. Because I don't know about your flesh, but then I think John would have straightened his view out and then had to deal with pride. Look how great I am. Jesus say that of you? So he begins to deal with that. But it's just interesting to me. He sends them back. By the way, love hopes all things. And looking at John, because of what Jesus is going to say of him, I tend to think when his disciples went back, just my opinion, I tend to think they went back and they told him these things. Hey, this is what Jesus has been doing. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleanse, goes on. And I tend to think John just like hit himself. Why did I doubt? Crazy. That's crazy. He's worth it. He is the Messiah. I believe him. I just believe that he went right back to that, especially because of what Jesus now begins to say. Notice that Jesus asks three questions that are the same in verses 24, 25, and 26. He begins with, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? Notice the beginning of verse 25, but what did you go out to see? Notice the beginning of verse 26, what did you go out to see? He asks them three different questions with three different rhetorical responses. First one, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, you can picture the Nile River, right? Big, wide river, and then right along the banks, these reeds are sticking up. And they get quite tall. And when you have a good wind, they're gonna bend over. And it's a picture of some level of weakness that the wind has the ability to sway that thing. And the rhetorical answer to that question is no. I didn't go to see a reed shake. Nobody thought of John the Baptist as a weak man. He was a man's man. If ever there was a man who looked like a man's man, this guy wearing camel's hair. We're not talking Hanes cotton here. We're talking camel's hair. This is some nasty stuff. I don't even want to try that for a minute, let alone wear that stuff all day long. He's out there eating locusts. Oh, they are kosher, but no thanks. Of course, he did dip them in honey. I think he knew they need a little help on the way down something. But he's not a reed shaken by the wind. It's interesting he'd ask that because he's a man that was unwavering in his public ministry, but he is wavering at the moment. They never saw this side of him when he was baptizing at the river. He never bowed. He turned to the religious leaders and called them a brood of vipers. He's a man's man in love with the Lord. The next question, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No, we know that's not true. Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Of course, the rhetorical answer to question 20 in verse 25 was no. Finally, no, no. Finally, he gives a yes answer. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. He's a great man. And for Jesus to say this to a man that's having a crisis of faith, you can rest assured you might have one too. But let's learn from John. I'm glad that he himself gave us the answer out of the crisis to go back to Jesus. Notice what Jesus does. He quotes from Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. Of course, there was a 400 gap between the conclusion of the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament coming along. And in that last book of the Old Testament, we were told, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." He is the man, the messenger that God promised 400 years earlier to prepare the way of the Messiah coming to this earth. He's that great man. And it's not great just because God prophesied it. It's because he did live out his ministry. He was successful, filled with God's Holy Spirit, to stand up and be strong and even be willing to stand up to Herod. He was a faithful servant. He experienced all that God had for him. And then he actually says this in verse 28, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now, how can a man that great have a moment of crisis? Well, it's quite easy, because he's a man. All of us are capable of having this level of a crisis and even much worse. Every one of us. And if we think we're not capable of having that, we're lying to ourselves. All it takes is to take our eyes off the Lord for any length of time and we can begin to waver and begin to drift away from the Lord and from the intimacy and from the closeness and from the reminder that he'll always be faithful to me. But he was the greatest man born among women, no greater prophet. And then this interesting statement at the end of verse 28, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And I have to admit, that's a little bit of a confusing statement Jesus made. There's two kind of basic views on this. One is that he who is least in the kingdom of God, in other words, anyone that has died, is greater than John because now they're in a place being comforted. Now, it's interesting, Jesus had not yet died, so the place that people existed that had put their faith in God exists in this place called Abraham's bosom. It's the good side of Hades. It's the place where they're being comforted, waiting for Jesus to die. It's the place Jesus went the day that he died and ministered to them for 3 days and then emptied the place out to go to be with him. Now to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But those people are being comforted. And that way, yes, they are greater than John the Baptist. But I tend to think it's something different, that this is likely more speaking of after Jesus introduces his new covenant, he's going to introduce upon his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit John never experienced. The Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon him for the power to do the ministry he had. But that indwelling Holy Spirit that leads us, guides us, and tells us every day as you spend time, as you read the Word, and he just speaks to you. He reveals God's Word. He opens it up. He didn't get to experience that. And I feel sorry for him. He didn't get to experience that. Now, don't feel sorry for John. The moment his head was taken off, he's glorying in God. But Spurgeon said of this comment, "He who's least in the kingdom of God," he said this. He said, "As we may say, as a rule, that the darkest day is lighter than the brightest night. So John, the first of his own order, is behind the last of the new or gospel order. The least in the gospel stands on higher ground than the greatest under the law." So what he's saying is, he was a prophet of the old covenant, telling us of this new king coming and introducing this wonderful, blessed, superior new covenant. And the least in that covenant is greater than him, because God would not indwell someone until sins have been paid for. So we are so blessed today. We have the blessing of asking God to come upon us as he did upon John his whole life, but also to indwell us, which John never experienced. And that way we have a greater, more intimate relationship with God than even John was able to experience. And so very encouraging. And that is the thing that should keep us from having our own crisis of faith. But take the great lesson, go to him. Go to Him. Go to Him whenever you have a crisis of faith. God will always be faithful to minister to you. Never doubt Him. Well, what happened after these great sayings? What did the people do? Verse 29, we'll finish at verse 30. When all the people heard Him, these words Jesus had just said, even the tax collectors justified God. Even they justified God. Pretty amazing scene here. And to justify means to put things into their right relationship or their right position. So even they got right with God, even the tax collectors. What else are you going to do when you see the greatness of this Jesus and the miracles He's performed? Having been baptized with the baptism of John. So the tax collectors were coming. You remember the sinners were coming. They were glad to hear this message. Thank you, God, you were willing to let me repent. Thank you. What a gift repentance is. The world sees repent as a bad word. We see it as a blessed word that I get to repent. What a thrill. So anyway, having been baptized with the baptism of John, sadly, we end on a bit of a sad note because the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. That's tragic. Let me read you out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 what the will of God is for every single person on this earth. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. Not 90%, not 95, not 99%. He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet God has given us a free will. He will not force us. And so the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. They are fully responsible for the decision they make to reject God. All the evidence is right in front of them, and they've rejected it all. It's tragic. And not having been baptized by Him. They didn't want John to baptize him because they thought themselves righteous apart from God. That was the great tragedy. Now, as we close today, this great verses, 30 verses here on faith today, stretching us, challenging us, warning us that we may have a lapse of faith. God lets us go through trials as Christians to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to Him, to then minister to others that are going through the same struggles. The world needs to see faith in action. It needs to see people that have lived through crises and they made it through with their head up and I've survived. Let me read you the wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 1. We're told this of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As you go through a trial, God wants to comfort you, and He intends for it to be turned around and used to comfort others. Or we can look at the end of 2 Corinthians as Paul received that thorn in the flesh that was used by God to humble him. And here's what Paul said when asking, God, would you please take this away? It's bugging me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So as I close today, I just want to ask, just that the Lord may comfort you. Are you in a place today you've been a little disillusioned? You've had unrealistic expectations of people or of your situation or of your walk with the Lord? If you are, please take John's direction and take it only to the Lord. Let Him and His Holy Spirit and His Word minister to you because God will lift you up. He will encourage you. He loves you and He loves me. So Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. The centurion showed them the way. He has power over death. He has power to take care of you and I into eternity, and we're all capable of having a crisis of faith. But let's walk in victory. We have the fullness of His Holy Spirit to be in us and upon us to walk in victory today. Praise God for these promises. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. You're an amazing, amazing God. I look at John the Baptist, and I look at what he paid to be faithful to You. He's an amazing man. He paid a great price, but even he had a crisis of faith. Lord, if there are any here today that maybe they're struggling right now in one facet or some facet of their walk with You, would You just just come upon them mightily by your Holy Spirit. Comfort, soothe, be a salve upon them. And just help them to remember, God, you're the only one that's faithful. You're the only one. No person's going to always be faithful except for Father, you, and your Holy Spirit, and Jesus. So help me to just put my eyes back on Jesus, the only one that will never let me down. And he will always be faithful, even in the midst of a trial, to cause me to grow, to be more like him. We need the resistance. We need the trials. And help us to see them as blessings from you. So thank you, Lord. Continue to minister to us. Continue to bless us. Continue to conform us into his image. We thank you and praise you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.